Ecclesiastes chapter 9. You will remember that beginning in chapter 7, Solomon changed his approach in writing to focus on biblical wisdom, which is based on biblical knowledge. The remaining chapters of Ecclesiastes are far more proverbial than the first six chapters. But even then, you can see a bit of an outline, or at least some progression in thought, as Solomon continues to give us his insight from his concentrated study of the world around him. So beginning back in chapter 7, Solomon talked about the advantage of wisdom, biblical wisdom, over worldly wisdom. This, he says, is needed to biblically handle the difficulties of life that Solomon would address in the closing chapters of his journal. And then in chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, Solomon taught us how to live under unjust, oppressive rulers. It is a part, he said, of living in a fallen world. And then in verses 10 through 15, we looked at the fact that often there is a lack of justice in this world. And again, this is to be expected given the fact that we live in a fallen world. But he concluded this section by reminding us that there will be a time when the righteous justice of God will be served, a time when Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, will right every wrong. Then in verse 16 of chapter 8 through chapter 9, verse 6, Solomon talked about the living and the dead. His goal here was for us to think more seriously about the fact that we will all one day die. And even though people are dying all around us, he said, the man who lives under the sun, apart from God, refuses to think about death. Therefore, he fails to plan for his life to end and to face the judge of the living and the dead. For that man, living under the sun, he cannot really know what awaits him. We know what awaits him. He can't really know what awaits him. Love or hatred. He goes on to talk about the foolishness of the one whose heart is evil and lives apart from God and yet does not ever pause long enough to think about death and what happens after. His point is clear. While the reality of death can render all of life's actions meaningless, death can and should render all of life's actions meaningful. Now, having instructed us about living and dying, Solomon adds some very interesting counsel, some wisdom in how to live life in the face of the often painful circumstances of life and in light of the certainty of death. And so in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 9, we looked at one of the primary passages commentators refer to as carpe diem passages or enjoyment passages. And what we saw here was the proper balance the godly man understands in the midst of the many difficulties and disappointments of life. So get what he's saying here. Get the progression of thought here. Biblical wisdom is better than worldly wisdom. To see life from a biblical point of view enables us to handle difficult issues in life that unbelievers cannot handle. We're going to live under oppressive, unfair, unrighteous leadership in a world under the control of Satan right now. But in the end, God will right every wrong in this life. We're going to face a lack of justice in this life. But in the end, God will rule and reign in perfect holiness and righteousness. We are all going to die. Therefore, the wise man prepares for death in this lifetime, while the fool sins with no thought of ever answering to a holy God. And then Solomon reminds us that in the midst of a life that can be so discouraging, there are always those times given to us by God Himself to celebrate the goodness of God. And this is especially true for everyone who knows the grace of God through the saving work of Jesus Christ, His death on the cross for our sins and His return from the grave with the free gift of eternal life. For us, this world is not all there is. There's much, much more. We have even more to celebrate than Solomon did because we know the good news of great joy that God announced through the coming of Christ. It's for this reason, most of all, that we are able to eat our bread with joy and drink with thanksgiving, enjoy life with the people we love, and find enjoyment in the hard work of our daily calling. It is all because we know the Savior and are able to see His fingerprints on all of life, the good, the bad, the difficult, the easy. Well, having commanded us to enjoy what God has given all men to enjoy, remember, they were all imperative verbs, they were commands. Solomon then moves back to his study of life. And here in our passage for this evening, he relates to us some lessons that he has learned from life and from wisdom. Follow along as I read our passage for this evening, beginning in verse 11. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to the men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Also, this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The words of the wise, heard in quietness, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Now we begin here with lessons from Solomon concerning life in verses 11 and 12. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. I again saw, he's seeing this, I again saw under the sun, at some point in time he's seen this, under the sun, that a race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to the men of ability. Solomon says, let me give you another reason to enjoy the good gifts God has given us in this life. Because you do not ever know what will happen next. So enjoy what you have when you have it, because you do not ever know what will happen next. Disappointment or disaster can strike at any time, including the moment when you least expect it. Commentator Ryken gives us several examples, the point Solomon is making here. He writes, consider the curious case of Molière, the French actor and playwright. While performing the title role in the final scene of his own drama, The Hypochondriac, or The Imaginary Invalid, Molière was seized by a violent coughing fit. As it turned out, his malady was no imagination. He died just a few hours later. Or consider the sad fate of America's leading psychic, Jean Dixon. On January 2nd, 1997, Dixon predicted that a famous entertainer will leave a nation in mourning within weeks. Whether the nation mourned or not, just 3 weeks later, Dixon herself died of a heart attack. It's doubtful that she ever saw it coming. Here's another example, he writes. Bob Cartwright was disappointed when he was unable to set and accept an invitation to fly to New York with his friend Tyler Stranger and the professional baseball player Corey Lytle for a playoff game between the Yankees and the Tigers. He felt differently when he saw the news that Stranger and Lytle had crashed into an apartment building and perished. "I was supposed to be on that plane," he said. Yet 1 month later, Cartwright died in another plane crash near his mountain home in California. And then there's Donald Peters, who bought 2 Connecticut lottery tickets on November 1st, 2008, just as he had for the previous 20 years. As it turned out, one of his tickets was worth $10 million. But Peters was not as lucky as one might think because he died of a heart attack later on the very day that he bought the winning ticket. None of these unfortunate, unexpected events would have surprised Solomon. "Time and chance," he says, "happen to all men. Man does not know his time," he adds. To say it another way, life can be very ironic, extremely ironic. A hit song several years ago entitled "Isn't It Ironic" speaks to the issue that life is absolutely full of ironic moments. Life doesn't always turn out the way you think it would. Once again, Ecclesiastes reminds us of one of the frustrations of living in a fallen world. Back in verse 2 of this same chapter, Solomon reminded us that good things do not necessarily happen to good people, even though you would expect them to. Look at verse 2. "It is the same for everyone. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear." Now, when Solomon said that, he was thinking in moral categories. The same thing happens to everyone, whether good or evil, he says. Good things happen to bad people, bad things happen to good people. But here in verse 11, Solomon takes the same basic principle and he applies it to people's talents and abilities. You would think that life should go as you would expect it for with people who have strong abilities. And sure enough, they often do. But if you've noticed, having speed or strength or smarts does not necessarily guarantee success in this life. Look at his examples. Solomon now lists 5 ironies in verse 11. Look at it. The swift might not win the race. The warriors might not win the battle. The wise might not obtain food or earn a living. The discerning might not gain wealth. And the skilled might not find favor. These are common ironies in life under the sun, living in a fallen world. They reinforce the fact that life is unpredictable. Life doesn't always go the way you'd think it should. He mentions literally 5 kinds of people that you would expect would be winners. These are winners, yet they do not always win. Usually, the fastest person wins the race. The fastest person is supposed to win the race. Yet they do not always win the race. Speaking of battles, usually the strongest man wins the fight, but sometimes the weaker man wins. The most famous example, of course, is David and Goliath, the story that gives hope to every underdog. The Olympic slogan in the Latin says, Citius, Altius, Fortius, literally faster, higher, stronger. But as any sports fan knows, the better team or the better athlete does not always win the contest that they should win. People have lost millions of dollars betting on the team that the experts said should have won. Sometimes the underdog wins. I personally detest it. I don't bet or I'd be living on the streets. But it happens far more often than I would like and most people appreciate. The race is not always won by the swift, nor is the battle always by the strong. And notice that Solomon then adds to his list of physical attributes by mentioning several intellectual abilities. You would expect the one with the superior intellect to gain the fortune. But that's not always the case. When the stock market crashes, even the smartest financial advisor suddenly realizes that he's not quite as wise as he'd believed that he was. And so much to our regret, what Solomon says here is true. It's true. The wise do not always get ahead. Intelligence does not guarantee a good income. Having the highest IQ will not necessarily equal success. In short, human ability is no guarantee of success in any area of life. And the point is, disappointment or disaster can overtake any one of us at any time. And often when we least expect it. That helps you to understand that final phrase in verse 11. The best translation is time, and he says it's translated as chance. The better translation would be misfortune. It's not a good thing, it's a bad thing. So time and misfortune, he says, overtakes everyone. And remember, Solomon is not saying that everyone has some kind of bad luck. That's not what he's saying. He's already told us that there's a time for success, as you would expect. But he's also told us, the part that we forget, is there is also a time for misfortune when life doesn't work the way we would expect it to work. Now we know, as Solomon has already told us, that everything that happens in life is under the perfect and wise providence and sovereign control of an almighty God. None of this takes God by surprise. In other words, what happens in life is not arbitrary, but rather it's subject to God's authority. And so what you can't miss here is that the thrust of these ironies forces us to remember that God is the one in control of such outcomes. Bottom line, he has ordained the good, the bad, the painful, the enjoying things, the things that bring enjoyment. He's ordained all of that. He's ordained those things. You cannot conclude those things surprise him. Or he's not sovereign. He's not omniscient. Meaning he knows all things. So we must conclude they're ordained by him. To say it another way, we will never in this lifetime, this is Solomon's point, fully understand what God is doing. No matter how strong we are, or how smart, or how prepared, many bad things will happen to us in life, and there is no way for us to predict when they will happen. Now, stop right here. Let me throw a footnote in. We do not ever want to be like the Pharisees, who when they saw someone who had misfortune, assumed someone did something bad. This guy can't see, this guy can't walk. What happened? His parents must have sinned in some way. We as Christians don't ever want to think that way. The best parents can raise the worst children. The worst parents can raise the best children. God has ordained it all. We can't predict what will happen. Solomon has told us that there's a time for everything. He's told us that. Why do we forget the bad part of that? There's a time ordained for good stuff. There's a time ordained for bad stuff. Here he tells us that we do not know when that time will be. That's what he says in verse 12. Moreover, man does not know his time. That means the time of misfortune, it also could be pointing to the time of his death. You can have it all together. You can believe that it must go your way because you've done everything right. But bottom line, you do not and you cannot know whether it's your time or not. Verse 12, Solomon gives us some examples from nature of the reality of misfortune in life. Look at verse 12. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. It seems best to understand that phrase, evil time. It's from the perspective of the man in the middle of the misfortune. But it's best to see that phrase, evil time, as every misfortune, including death. The fish and the birds get caught before they know that they're caught. If they had realized that they were swimming into a net or flying into a snare, they would have gone the opposite direction. But by the time they're trapped, it's too late to escape. They believed they were doing everything right. I can fly well. I know where I'm flying. I've lived all this time not flying into the wrong thing. Boom, they're caught. The same thing, he says, happens to human beings. We all get caught by surprise, by time and chance. The time, it could refer generally to the seasons of life. There's a time for this, a time for that. A season of this, a season of that. In the words of Martin Luther, you should understand time here not to refer only to the end of life, but to every appointed time and outcome. The word can also be used more specifically to refer to an appointed time of divine judgment. Either way, the time will come when the event overtakes us. Before we know it, we will get trapped in a bad situation at work, or afflicted with a fatal disease, or caught in a financial tsunami. And we always stop and we think the same thing. How on earth did I get here? How did this happen to me? I have done everything I could possibly do. Do I not deserve that this go right? Solomon says, no. No, you don't. Before we know it, we'll get trapped in some bad situation at work. At the very end, of course, the time will come for us to die and go to judgment, a time that God knows, but we do not. Now, when I say that, who am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about the unredeemed, the unbeliever. He will go to be judged. For the redeemed person, we were judged at the cross, found guilty. Jesus paid the price for us, paid that price, satisfied God, so our sins have been forgiven. The only thing we'll ever be judged for is the works that we have done in this life for God. Are they good works for the honor and glory of God, or were they self-serving, manipulative works we did for the attention to fall on us? The manipulative stuff gets burned up. The good stuff, we're rewarded for that. Time, if that doesn't overtake us, well, then chance will. Misfortune will. And again, it speaks of misfortune. He's not talking about something good that happens, but rather something bad. In a fallen world, many unhappy things happen every single day, from natural disasters and environmental catastrophes to military conflicts and economic downturns. The point, again, is life in a fallen world is unpredictable. Its misfortunes are inevitable and often, more often than not, inescapable. Now, in His mercy, God tells us to expect the unexpected. We live in a fallen world. Note to self, we live in a fallen world. This is not paradise. That was messed up a long time ago. 2,000 some years ago, that was messed up. This will never be paradise until Jesus Christ returns. When hardship comes, even when it comes very suddenly, we should not be surprised. Nor, when life is good, should we think that our own natural abilities will spare us from having difficult times. No matter how gifted we are, or how well prepared we are, or how many advantages we have in life, we too most likely will suffer something that could be called misfortune. Now, I'm not talking about the stuff that we work hard to bring upon ourselves. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about walking along, you're doing fine, you step in a pothole. It's unexpected. Barrick writes this, a frugal man planning for his retirement can leave life under the sun without the opportunity to enjoy any of it. A king can go to battle and become a casualty at a distance by means of an arrow intended for one of his soldiers. The chores for getting one's house in order before leaving this life might never be completed. Something will always be left incomplete, absent, lost, or never started. One commentator wrote this, human inability drives Paul to divine grace, while Solomon ends up frustrated. However, by the time we get to the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, we are going to learn that Solomon's frustration at this point in the text, in his journal, is a temporary reaction, not a permanent one. His seeming frustration turns to a conscious awareness of the Creator's presence, chapter 12, verse 1, the reality of God's future judgment, chapter 11, verse 9, and 12, verse 14, and the return of man's spirit to God himself in death, chapter 12, verse 7. And the point that Solomon will eventually make is that God will put all of life into perspective in the end. We might never understand the why, but what we will know is that God did what He did for His ultimate honor and glory. Well, this is just one of the observations Solomon has learned and that we know also in studying life. The right person doesn't always win from our perspective. God's perspective is different. He's not finished with his observations. So in verses 13 through 18, he gives us some lessons on the topic of wisdom. Wisdom. Now here's the question. How should we respond when the evil time, that's what he calls it, or the moment of misfortune, the moment of disappointment comes upon us? How are we to respond? How should we live with the uncertainty of knowing that something bad could happen at any moment? Now, some would just give up and not do anything. If unfair fate is possible, then why do anything? I need to climb the ladder to clean the gutter, but if I climb the ladder, I could fall off. If I fall off, I could break my hip. If I break my hip, it's over. So I won't clean the gutter. A lot of people live that way. A lot of people get to a point in life where they shut all of those things down because they're focused on the potential bad stuff that could happen. You can't convince them of the statistics that prove otherwise. This is what they've concluded. Solomon doesn't take that approach. He commends the relative value of earthly wisdom, telling us to live wisely. And he does this by giving us the example of someone wise in verses 13 through 15, and then by comparing wisdom to several less advantageous alternatives in verses 16 through 18. You can outline these final verses in chapter 9 this way. Wisdom exemplified, wisdom prioritized, and wisdom applied. First, wisdom exemplified. Look at verse 13. Also, he's changing directions, but only slightly. Also, I came to see, I concluded this, I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me. He's talking now about the advantages of worldly wisdom. He's not talking about biblical wisdom. He's talking about worldly wisdom. Verse 14, there was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large seed works against it. Verse 15. But there was found in it, the small city, a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Now, some commentators believe this to be a parable. Others believe this to be a factual account. Solomon says that he's witnessed such an event. It's the story of a poor, disregarded, insignificant man, the least in all society, who was wise enough to save his entire city. Some scholars have tried to determine the precise historical context. There are similar stories in Scripture. In 2 Samuel, we read about a wise woman who saved the city of Abel by sacrificing the life of one evil man, 2 Samuel 20:14 through 22. Wise King Hezekiah saved Jerusalem a different way by praying to God for deliverance, 2 Kings 19. There are examples from ancient history as well, like Archimedes, who reportedly saved Syracuse from the Romans by sinking their ships. Sometimes one wise man is enough to save a city. Now, Solomon does not tell us who the poor wise man was who did this, nor are we likely to figure it out, because according to verse 15, yet no one remembered that poor man. So he never became famous like Archimedes. But that doesn't matter. What matters is that his wisdom saved a city. Now notice the point that Solomon is making here. Solomon sees the city's deliverance as something significant in that it teaches a lesson which is why Solomon cites the example. Notice the details of the city. The city was doomed to defeat. They're dead. This is over. It was a small city with no chance of surviving the attack from the large army. The attacking king no doubt had the latest technology. The small city had none. But as Solomon has just taught us, the battle does not always go to the strong. In this particular case, no one in the small city knew what to do, and perhaps, most likely, most in that small city had even given up. All except one man. For Solomon, this is an example of what wisdom can do, even worldly wisdom. This was one fortunate city in that one wise man stood up and was listened to. Now, admittedly, the man who saved this particular city was soon forgotten. That reminds us that Solomon's always quick to relate his words to real life situations. Oh, they may hold a parade for the poor wise man, and when the parade's over 2 weeks later, no one can remember the guy's name. All they remember is we were dead, we're now saved. The leaders of even a small city would soon forget the wise man because he was formerly and still was a man of no repute. Who is this man that we should remember him? People are fickle, fame is fleeting. We see examples of this in the Word of God. Think about Joseph, who helped Pharaoh's butler when both of them were in prison. Joseph had all the reason in the world to hope that the butler would help him get out of jail too, but as soon as he was set free, the butler forgot all about Joseph. Genesis 40. Consider Mordecai, who uncovered a plot against King Ahasuerus, but at the time did not receive any reward. That's life, isn't it? You can save a city, but if you're not one of the in people, soon you will be forgotten. But that's not Solomon's point. His point is that wisdom, even worldly wisdom, has its advantages. True, it has its limitations. It may not make us famous any more than it will guarantee us a fortune. That's his point. They forgot the guy. But it's relatively valuable nonetheless. People may forget who gave them the wise counsel. They might not even want to remember where they got the wise counsel, but wisdom is better than the alternative. And typical of Solomon, he's made the point. He's now going to illustrate. He's now going to prove his point by making several comparative statements. He does that often throughout Ecclesiastes, comparative passages, better than passages. That's our second point. Wisdom prioritized. He's demonstrated often throughout Ecclesiastes the relative value of something by claiming that one thing was better than another. Here he says that wisdom, even worldly wisdom, is more valuable than physical or military strength. Look at verse 16. Verse 16. So I said, he's talking to himself, wisdom is better than strength. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised and his words are not heeded. The good news is that in Solomon's example, the poor wise man who saved the city through his wisdom was able to get the city to listen to him. But sometimes people do listen to wisdom, and when they do, it's a good thing. More often than not, they don't listen to wisdom, and it's a bad thing. In the story here, the majority of the people of the small city were banking on something they did not have. That was brawn. when in fact what saved them was brains. Go figure. Now, the point of all of this that Solomon wants us to get is this. If we are wise, we will always listen to wise counsel. If we are wise. To say it another way, those who are wise listen to wisdom. Solomon goes on to describe this, verse 17 and 18. Look at verse 17. The words of the wise, heard in quietness, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Now that last phrase of verse 18 is a sober reminder of the damage that one sinful person can do, especially if that one sinful person is in power. Or if that one sinful person yells louder than the person with the wisdom. Solomon's point is that wisdom always has the advantage, but it only takes one sinful person to discount the good the wisdom could accomplish. Look at verse 17. The words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom, he says, is far superior to the loud-mouthed leader. But typically, the loudest voice is not always the wisest voice. In fact, usually, it's not the wisest voice. The loud man of verse 17 got his own way by outshouting everyone else. Commentator Ryken again speaks to this issue. He says it happens all the time. It happens all the time. A man tries to rule his family or run his business or take control of his church by throwing his weight around, usually doing a lot of yelling in the process. How easy it is for one proud or angry man to wreck a marriage or divide a church. There's a better way to lead. Solomon commends it to us. He says, a wise man is not a loud man. He doesn't need to talk the most or the loudest. Where there are many words, sin is unavoidable. That's Bible. He knows it is not the loud word that moves people's hearts and changes the world for good, but rather the wise word. Thus he lets the wisdom of his words speak louder than the volume of his words. Which is why he says, verse 17, the wise words heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. This is especially true in times of conflict. Now notice that he's not denying that there might not be a time for war. He's not saying that, nor is he denying the usefulness of weapons when it's time to fight. He's not saying that. What he is saying is that wisdom is always superior to weaponry. That brings us to our third and final point, wisdom applied. Again, Ryken writes, we can apply this principle to the home, where a few quiet words are usually more honoring to God and almost always more effective, especially in the long run, than a lot of shouting. We can also apply this principle to the church, where honest conversation and genuine communication usually help avoid a major conflict. We can apply this principle to the governance of cities and nations. There is a time for war, as Solomon told us back in chapter 3, verse 8, but even the weapons of war are used best by someone who listens to wise counsel. Solomon's point is clear. Wisdom is always best, even if it is worldly wisdom. Not worldly opinions. How then should we live, especially in a world where time and misfortune happen to all of us? Let's tie together what we've learned from Solomon in our passage for tonight. His message is that life at its best, is very uncertain. One of the major issues in marriage counseling is the fact that people bring unrealistic expectations into the marriage. Where do they get their expectations? From their family of origin. The problem is you're not marrying your mother and you're not marrying your father. You're marrying a person very different from them. And so we try to get couples preparing for marriage to talk through their expectations. What's a husband supposed to do? What is a wife supposed to do? Why do I make them do that? Because I've done enough of marriage counseling to know that they're in the mess they're in because they expect something the other either doesn't know they expect or something they can't fulfill. And either way, they've set one another up for failure. Very, very few people in life, even for the strongest Christian, can get to the end and say, you know, it didn't go the way I thought it would. Things didn't happen the way I had hoped they would. Oh, God is sovereign. He's gracious. He overcame all of those things. I praise Him for what He's carried me through. But the fact of the matter is, it didn't really turn out the way I thought it would. Bottom line, life is uncertain. We could and probably will suffer loss or hardship or disappointment at any moment. Even if we are swift, we might lose the race. Even if we're strong, we may get defeated in battle. Even if we're smart, we may suffer poverty. Nor do we know how much time we have left. And so, what is the wisest way for us to be prepared for the disappointments that is going to come our way? For all those unrealistic expectations we expected to be filled or fulfilled and never were. Well, having seen wisdom exemplified and prioritized, how should it be applied? You'll remember that for the most part, the wisdom that Solomon studies in Ecclesiastes is the wisdom of the world. His conclusion is that worldly wisdom is better than no wisdom. But it always falls short of biblical wisdom that's based on the truth of the Word of God. And so how do we live wisely knowing that disappointment or even disaster could happen at any moment? How do we live in such a way that that doesn't paralyze us? Well, the first thing we need to do is recognize that in our own wisdom we will always be disappointed. And so we need to ask God to save us from the penalty of our own sins. Then we need to fill our hearts and minds with the Word of God so that as we walk in obedience and submission to the will of God as found in the Word of God, in so doing, God will carry us through the difficult times. One of the things we will do when we fill our hearts and minds with the Word of God is we will ask God for the wisdom to handle the reality of life in a fallen world. That should be a daily prayer. Father God, would you be gracious to help me handle the hard stuff that might come this day? James 1 verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, who could that possibly be? Like maybe all of us? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Remember, the wisdom of God comes directly from the Word of God that we hide in our hearts. This will enable us to understand what Solomon has said about the sovereignty of God in and over all the details of life. So let me give you just a little grocery list here. Let me tell you what biblical wisdom will produce for you in the midst of this most uncertain life. Just a couple of things. Number one, biblical wisdom produces gratitude. Biblical wisdom produces gratitude. When you're not grateful, that's a clue. You're not manifesting biblical wisdom. I'm not talking about sorrow. I'm not talking about disappointment. I'm talking about fixating on those difficult times in life longer than what we should. Biblical wisdom produces gratitude. When trouble overtakes us, when we lose the race, when we thought we were fast enough to win, or the battle we thought we were strong enough to fight, it's easy to get discouraged. Things may not be going very well at home or at school or at work, but if we're wise, we will remember to celebrate God's blessings every day. He just said that. Focus on the good gifts that God's given you. Well, I think I deserve more. Well, you're wrong. We will thank God with joy for the basic provision of our daily bread, for the blessing of our brothers and sisters in Christ, for the beautiful world that He has made, and for all the benefits that we have in Jesus Christ, if we're filled with biblical wisdom. Secondly, biblical wisdom produces contentment. Oh, here's a clue. Contentment. When life has not turned out the way we believed it would be, wisdom, biblical wisdom, enables us to be content knowing that our loving Heavenly Father is still in control of all things. Either we can go through life grumbling, which never changes anything anyway and can only add to our unhappiness, or we can accept whatever God decides to do or not to do. Here's a third one. Biblical wisdom produces prayerfulness. Biblical wisdom demands prayerfulness to apply the biblical truth that we've hidden in our hearts. Prayerfulness reminds us that God is in charge and His way is best, regardless of whether we understand or not. Because God is in charge, we come to Him asking rather than dictating. Prayer also gives us something to do with our worry. God does not want us to be anxious about anything. But by prayer and supplication, right? Trust Him for everything. It's Philippians 4:6. Biblical wisdom produces humility. Biblical wisdom demands that we place our confidence in God rather than our own abilities, whether physical or intellectual. The times and disappointments of life in a fallen world that are outside of ourselves should teach us not to think too highly of ourselves, but to let God use our talents and abilities, strengths and weaknesses, however He wants them to be used. Biblical wisdom produces faithfulness. Faithfulness. We live in a success-driven society. That's not a biblical perspective. Biblically, we're called to be faithful, and we leave the results in the hands of God. You cannot begin to control what you think you can control. And in trying to control, more often than not, you crush the thing you're trying to control. We're to be faithful. Regardless of the changing circumstances of life, we are called to be faithful to the will of God as found in the Word of God. If the swift and the strong do not always win, it's tempting to think that nothing we do matters. But wisdom teaches us the exact opposite. If the future is unpredictable, then we need to leave the results of what we do up to God and strive to be faithful in all that we do. Our job is always the same. It's always the same. We are to be faithful. Well done, good and faithful servant, right? You can't forget that. For us to beat ourselves up because we think we may or may not have done something wrong in some particular situation. We could have messed up. You confess, you repent, he forgives, you move on. You could have sinned, God could have worked it out for the best. Our job is to be faithful to the will of God. How do we know the will of God? We fill our hearts with the Word of God. Biblical wisdom produces hopefulness. True followers of Jesus Christ should be the most hopeful people on the face of the planet. Far from making us fatalistic, knowing that time and disappointment is a constant for all people, that should teach us to put our hope in God alone and leave it there. Despite our best efforts, we cannot ever control what happens in this life. To think otherwise is not only foolish, it's profoundly proud. If we're wise, we will put our confidence in the God who knows the future and holds the future in His hands. It's the product of biblical wisdom that enables us to handle a life that doesn't often measure up to what we had hoped it would be. Don't forget that sometimes God has ordained the misfortune in our life to be a platform for you to help others who aren't handling the misfortune in their life biblically. Nothing's more encouraging for someone to come alongside of you and say, "Hey, I've been there. I understand. Here's what I struggled with. Here's what I did. Here's how God carried me. Here's how He enabled me and strengthened me." It's the product of biblical wisdom that enables us to handle a life that doesn't often measure up to what we had hoped that it would be. The best news of all for the true follower of Jesus Christ is that this is just the prelude to an eternity that will be perfect in every possible way. In every possible way, this life could not be perfect. And for that, we will praise our Heavenly Father with all of the other saints of all time for all of eternity. I call these kind of passages perspective passages. It helps us to put things back in biblical perspective. Father, thank you for our time this evening. When we could look at these principles from your word, we pray, Father, that we would be hearers and doers. We pray that we would be faithful to take the truths that we've learned this day. Oh, and we've learned so much this day. We pray that we would take these truths that we have learned and that we would pray to you that you would enable us to apply these truths for your honor and for your glory. This is our prayer. We pray it with hearts. We pray these things with hearts that are full in gratitude for your goodness to us. I would also add, Lord, that you would enable us, you'd prompt our hearts, that we would be mindful enough to come alongside our brothers and sisters who are not appropriating the blessings that you've granted to them in Christ. For that brother or sister who's going through a misfortunate patch of life, that we would not ever judge, that we would be gracious and kind, and that we would come alongside to support and encourage. Thank you for this day when we have endeavored to worship you in spirit and truth. Thank you for how you've spoken through your word this day to us. May we be quick to apply what we've earned for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.